chapters that point out different verses, a verse from each chapter, or maybe a couple that you might memorize. If you might pick out, you want to memorize some. I have set out to memorize verses in the past and not known really where to start. When I first was introduced to the subject of memorizing the scripture, I thought it sounded like a great idea, but I wasn't really familiar enough with it or didn't know where I ought to start. And so I had a man give me some suggestions. And he suggested a lot of, as I told you before, maybe verses dealing with salvation and other things that would apply directly to my Christian life. So I've been doing, as we go through these chapters, I'll pick out a verse or two sometimes and just suggest to you, if you'd like a verse to memorize, that'd be a good verse to memorize. And here in chapter 9, I pick out verse number 10. Very simple, a lot of the first part of it very familiar, maybe the second half of it not so familiar, but a verse we looked at last week. I picked that one out. If you wanted to memorize just one verse out of the chapter, that'd be a good one to memorize. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Father, I pray that we find in your word a garden where we could be fed this morning. We thank you for even that song we're able to sing, and the words of it, and the man who you even moved upon to write it. Lord, the treasures he definitely found in it. We pray that we find the same rejoicing. We pray we'd be able to say with David, I rejoice in thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Lord, may your word be a blessing to us. May this morning we find what we need. And may, Lord, these that have come to hear from your word, may they be fed as to what they need and instructed in the word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 9. We left off right there around, just after verse 10, we just briefly looked at verse 11 where it says, for by me thy days shall be multiplied and the years of thy life shall be increased. Now just going back just for a moment on verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's something you don't ever want to forget. If you look at somebody that doesn't have wisdom and they don't have the knowledge of God, it's because they don't fear God. And don't let anybody go around telling you, you know, they're off and they're sincere in what they're doing and they believe what they believe and that's all right for them. No, if they don't fear God, they won't get the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. They may study the Bible. They may hear and listen to people talk about the Bible and try to assimilate the knowledge in the Bible and put it together. But if they don't have a fear of God, they're not going to get what they need to get. They're not going to be able to put it together. It's not going to come out right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Then here in 9:10, it's the beginning of wisdom. So you want to have any type of wisdom or any type of knowledge in your life that pertains to God, you better fear Him. And God is to be feared. And people talk about the fear of God, you know, and they, even in Schofield notes here, they every time they find, you know, the fear of God, they make a reference back to Psalm 19. How many of you got a Schofield Bible with you? All right, look back in Psalm 19. And on throughout this book, and I like the Schofield Bible. This is the first Bible, first complete King James Bible that was given to me. And it's good. It's got a lot of good places, but then in some of the notes, he makes mistakes. And of course, the notes aren't inspired. The text is. So we hold to the text, and where the notes contradict the notes can go in the garbage can. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, he starts out in verse 7 talking about the law of the Lord being perfect and so on. And then in verse 9, he says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, in my Schofield Bible, I've got my number 1 by fear. And so I look to down below in the footnote, it says 1. The fear of the Lord, in quotations, a phrase of the Old Testament piety, meaning, here it comes, reverential trust. It says that's what the fear of the Lord means, reverential trust. Well, there's more to it than that. The fear of the Lord is more than just reverential trust. He says reverential trust with hatred of evil. Well, that may be an interesting thought or discussion topic, but it certainly doesn't adequately describe the fear of the Lord. I mean, when it says God's to be feared, He's to be feared. He's to be had in reverence, yes, but He's to be feared. Our God is a consuming fire. He holds the power to do whatever He wants to do. And at any given time, He could just take your life away from the earth. Or He could send His judgment on your life and make you wish that your life had been taken away from the earth. God's to be feared. Let's look at this in the light of some scriptures. Turn first to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Now this is one of the big party lines used by fundamental scholars today when they talk about the fear of the Lord, just saying that it's reverential trust, you know, with hatred of evil. But I like the Bible, and the Bible makes some fine distinctions sometimes, and the Bible often defines its own terms, as it does here with the fear of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. Watch it close. Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice two things, two separate things. You're to serve God with reverence, number one, and godly fear, number two. They're not the same thing. You reverence God because He's God, and you have reverence and a holy approach to Him and a respect, but fear in Him is another thing. They may be associated together, but there's more to fear than just having a reverence. There's being afraid of Him, being afraid to cross Him because He's God and He's holy, and you ought to do what's right, or else you get judged for it. This shows up again in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You wanna know where these verses are. Because you'll come across somebody and they'll try to undermine your faith in your King James Bible and say, now see here, the King James uses the word fear, but we know that in the Hebrew it actually meant reverential trust with hatred of evil. Well, how do you know that? Well, somebody told them that. They didn't find it on their own. And where did the person that told them that find it out? He read it in a book somewhere. Or if he didn't read it in a book, what did he do? He got studying some Hebrew lexicon. Well, who wrote the lexicon? Who put the definitions in the lexicon for the Hebrew word? Some man. Well, what are you going to put your faith in? How do you know it meant what it said in the Hebrew lexicon? And at this point, they piously back and say, well, you've just got to have faith. Well, I say, well, why not put it in the Bible instead of some dictionary? But you know how people go. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. All right, He's to be feared, number one, and had in reverence, number two. The terms are used together, but they're two separate terms, fear and reverence. So when Scofield gives you the note in Psalm 19, verse 7, and then later on throughout the Bible, always, every time just about fear of the Lord shows up, refers you to Psalm 19, 7, the footnote, you just disregard the footnote and you believe what God said in the text. So he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding, which we looked at last time. Knowledge and understanding are not the same thing. But in this case, when a person receives knowledge, it can become understanding. The person gets knowledge here, he gets understanding here. They're not the same. Except in this case, where the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You got a person living a holy life, as he gains the knowledge of God, with that knowledge, he gets understanding. And when the knowledge comes, the understanding comes. So in this case, they'll come at the same time. But where a person's not living a holy life, not believing the book, not living according to the precepts of God, the knowledge won't be understanding. It'll be knowledge. And he won't have a godly understanding of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. All right, verse 11. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. Now, it shows you once again, as it has begun to in earlier passages, that living a godly life, a righteous life, according to the scriptural precepts that are set down in this book, will, generally speaking, allow you to live a longer, healthier life. He promises the days of his life being multiplied and the years of his life being increased. That is, doing right, definitely, generally speaking, lives to a longer life than doing wrong. A person that lives pure will live longer than a person that lives in sinful pleasure. Now this is the general truth. And at just about time you bring something like that up, you know, they point out George Burns, 90 whatever years old, and sucking on a cigar and living like the devil. But that's the exception. And as you've heard, the exception proves the rule. You've got to point out somebody like that, and you've got to specifically point them out, because it's not generally accepted. That's not the way it generally happens. He is one of the exceptions. Now, the Lord will let some people go on for a long time, but for a happier, healthier life, do right. And then unless the Lord intervenes, you know, unless he comes in and plucks you out before your time's up, your general best bet is that you're going to live longer. That's the way it works. Now, there'll be exceptions, of course. Somebody will get in a car wreck, or they'll get killed, or somebody that's doing right will contract a disease. But the general promise is that a person that inclines his ear and his life to wisdom, the days of his life will be multiplied, and the years of his life shall be increased. And then there are exceptions, but this is the general way. If there is an exception, it'll be in spite of the sinning and not because of it. Verse 12, an excellent verse. And if I was to suggest a second verse to memorize in this chapter, it would be this right here. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Now, every once in a while, and among other verses in the Bible, the Lord will pick out one and just drive it home to you to get, really make a point, really impress something upon you. And he's done that with this one right here with me. He says from just the first part of that, especially, though the second part's good too, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. And what I would get from that, every time I think about it, I'd realize that if I'm going to get a hold of wisdom, if I'm going to get a hold of God, I've got to do it for myself. That is, God's going to help me, and that's how I'm going to do it. But what I mean is, nobody else is going to do it for me. My mom's not going to get me wisdom. My dad's not going to get me wisdom. My friends aren't going to give me wisdom, though at times they may be used to impart it. But if I'm to get it, I'm going to get it from God, and I'm going to get it on my own. Thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. And that's how you're going to get it. Don't sit around and wait for, you know, the preacher to give it to you. He'll try to instruct you and guide you. But if you're going to receive it and get wisdom for yourself, you've got to get it for yourself. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. And this is a principle that's comes up over and over again in the scriptures. For example, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, he says, through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh an inner meddleth with all wisdom. Alright, here the man had the desire to do right, and through that desire he separated himself. His wife didn't say, now honey, you get over here and you can get wisdom, you got to separate yourself. And he automatically got it. Maybe his wife said that to him. But where he did it is where he gets alone for himself and gets it from God. You got to get that thing down. The way you're going to get wisdom is alone with God. By yourself. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. You're only going to get part of it in church. Now, you get part of the instruction is maybe you sit there and hear Sunday school being taught. Where you're going to get a hold of wisdom and where it's going to make a difference in your life is the time you spend alone with God. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. Like the man in Proverbs 18:1 again, he separated himself. He did it himself. He didn't wait for the school teacher to set him aside. He separated himself and he sought and he intermeddled with all wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 31, verse 31, the last verse in the book of Proverbs, here closing out the discourse of a virtuous woman, Proverbs 31:31, he said, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Well, where does she get the praise, and where does she get the fruit? She got the fruit from what she did. Her own works were the things that were to praise her in the gates. And that's the way it works, with women as well as men. If you're going to get a hold of the wisdom of God, you get it by yourself. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6 in one hand and Proverbs 14 in the other. Galatians 6 and Proverbs 14. And Proverbs 14, look at verse 14. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. You know what's going to ultimately give you the most pleasure in your life? It's going to be the fruits of your own labors as you follow the Lord and the Lord blesses you. That's what's going to give it to you. God's blessing upon what you do in your life. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. That's where he gets spiritual satisfaction, from what he does. you won't get spiritual satisfaction the kind you need from somebody else living right. It'll be a blessing to you. But you could see the rest of the whole realm of Christianity doing right and following after God and getting blessings. Yet if you weren't getting any, boy, there'd be something missing. You've got to get some for yourself. This is where that personal interaction with the Lord and His Word comes to take place in your own life. You've got to have Him blessed, and you've got to get it on your own. A good man shall be satisfied from himself. Now Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. When you prove your own work before the Lord, and you prove it, and you do it right, and you get satisfaction from it, you'll be able to rejoice in what you've done, what the Lord's wrought through you, and not what somebody else has done. And you can look around and see maybe other Christians the Lord blessed, but don't you ever want to get those blessings for yourself? I mean, God's no respecter of persons. He'll give you the promises like He gave them to them. I look at other Christians sometimes and see what God's done for them, and I realize they're just human and they're just flesh, and I desire to get the same type of blessings for myself. And I just let it motivate me to go on farther, follow after the Lord, knowing that He can bless me just like He blessed them. I'll sometimes look and observe and find out, now how did this man get that blessing from the Lord? And once I figure it out, I'll try to do the same thing. Or he says, let every man prove his own work. So it has, what your rejoicing is and where you get it has a lot to do with what you do. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But you know, there's another half of the verse. And when he divides it in half, he doesn't give any middle ground. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. You scorn the things of God, and you don't get the wisdom that's offered to you, you'll bear it by yourself. You yourself will have to pay the punishment. That's where the first half of Proverbs 14:14 came in. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. But if you're still in Galatians 6, look in Galatians 6, verse 5. Galatians 6:5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. And that matches right up there with Proverbs 9:12, where it says, if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Ultimately, the burdens that you have in your life or the things that you fail to do, it's going to be a burden to yourself, and you're going to have to bear it. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It's individual accountability. Can't point the finger and blame somebody else and say, well, if he would have done that, I would have done this. No. It's you and God, and if you stop short in your Christian life, that's whose fault it is. Yours. Not God's, not your preacher's, not your friend's, not anybody's, but just you, it's just yours. Now he says, every man shall bear his own burden. Well, if you're familiar with the earlier part of Galatians 6, you might wonder, what's he talking about here? Because in verse 2 he said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does he mean? Well, we are to bear one another's burdens, but then when it comes to our own life, we're not to sit around and wait for somebody to bear our own. We bear our own. Every man shall bear his own burden. See, you're to bear other people's burdens, but if nobody else bears yours, that's no excuse for you. You've got to bear your own burden up there, and when judgment comes, you'll find out, because your accountability is for yourself. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every man shall bear his own burden where? In his personal relationship with God. So you do, yes, you should bear other people's burden, but if nobody bears your burden, don't sit around and wait for them to do it. Is take it upon yourself and cast it upon the Lord and do something about it. Okay, Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs 9:12. Now I'm going to run back and read you a verse in Psalm 119. Proverbs 9:12. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Along these same lines, what I've been talking about in Psalm 119, verse 109, the psalmist said, my soul is continually in my hand. And that's another verse that one time the Lord just picked out, and that's only part of it. He just kind of highlighted it in my mind, and I looked at it, and I received instruction. My soul is continually in my hand. And from that, I learned that the direction my Christian life goes in and the victory that I get is dependent upon me. I determine it. You know, they say you're in good hands with Allstate. Well, I'm in the hand of God. My soul's continually in my hand. That is, though, I belong to God. What I do has a bearing on the way and the direction that my life as a Christian goes. And so what I gathered from all that was, if I want God's blessing, it depends on me. If I want to have the Lord use me, have Him look down upon me and delight in me, it's dependent upon what I do. After I'm saved, of course. My soul is continually in my hand. Am I going to serve God? It depends on me. I've got the power to either do it or not do it. Am I going to follow on after the things of the Lord and learn my Bible and preach and witness other people? It depends on me. My soul is continually in my hand. Not dependent upon you. You can do what you want. See, if you don't do it, I'm still dependent upon me. What I'm going to do, I make up my own mind and I make the decision. And the same thing goes for you. What you do doesn't depend on me. I may have an effect on it someday. You may have an effect on certain things that I have to do, but the ultimate decision, and you've got to get it, rest with yourself. No blaming to anybody else. Rest with yourself. Okay, now I'm back in Proverbs 9, verse 13. He goes from a person being wise and scorning, thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it, and he goes right into the subject of a foolish woman. And he's been dealing with these women. He's been very detailed about the way that some of them acted. And here he's got one that's a foolish woman. And he says in verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. That's a very mean statement, isn't it? Have you ever observed one like that? I've seen them. Me go out there walking up and down the halls of the high school today. Maybe not on Sunday, but in this day and age. And you'll find them in the colleges, and they fit this description. They're clamorous, simple, and they know nothing. If you want to put it bluntly, you might say that this woman is loudmouthed, stupid, and shallow. She's clamorous, loudmouthed, and boisterous. She's simple, real shallow, and she doesn't know anything. Now, a Christian woman ought not be like that. But you know what they'll do? They'll look and they'll envy somebody like that, and so they'll act like fools. They shouldn't be like that, but they do sometimes, not always, but that's not to be your example. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. Now this term, knoweth nothing, shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he ends it by saying, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And in verse 2 he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Here's got a man that's puffed up, and he thinks he knows something, he thinks he's intelligent, and he says that he thinks he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. Now that's the term that's used in here at the end of verse 13, where it says about this woman, and knoweth nothing. And what you can relate from that is that a man who's puffed up from his own wisdom and gets puffed up like that and knows nothing is a candidate to fall prey to a woman like this. And those things happen. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. On to verse 14. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. This woman then is somewhat different from the woman that wore the attire of the harlot in Proverbs chapter 7. But the woman in Proverbs chapter 7, her feet didn't abide in her own house. The woman in Proverbs 7 was out in the streets. She was wandering around. Here, now she's within. Now she's without. Here, and lies in wait at every corner. And this one here is sitting at the door of her house on a seat. And it says in the high places of the city. And there are women that will go through this and fit the description. Depending on how much you've observed, you'll recognize some of these things as you go through here. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. And what's she doing? She's sitting there waiting. She's going to call somebody. She's going to try to get somebody to come in. To call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now this woman sits there to call passengers, and the passengers she calls are passengers that are going right on their ways. These are passengers, people that are doing right, and they're following after the right way, but she calls them away. She calls them away from the right way. This, if you'll remember, passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the dog returning to his own vomit and the fool returning to his own folly. He talked about a group of people here in 2 Peter 2, where he said, 2 Peter 2, verse, I'll start with verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled again, entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Here was people that knew the way of righteousness. They knew what was right, and yet they fell away. He started out this discourse in verse 18 by saying this: For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. What are these people? Who do these people go after? People that are clean escaped from them who live in error. That is, they were living right, they were doing right, had no error in their ways, and then they were allured into the sinful trap. Now, this foolish woman in Proverbs chapter 9, in addition to other things that she represents, she also represents just the whole gamut of sinful pleasure. And this woman who is alluring this person away from right comes along and tries to lure them away from the right way and into the wrong way in sinful pleasure. For she sitteth, watch, at the door of her house, on the seat in the high places of the city. Proverbs 9:15, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Here's a man that's doing right, and when you're doing right, what happens? You get tempted to do wrong. And this is how the temptation takes place oftentimes. In Proverbs 12, let me give you a reference that'll go along with this. Proverbs 12:26. The righteous, 12:26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. You recognize the terminologies? Can you see how it will fit together? The way of the wicked seduceth them. The righteous is actually better than his neighbor. A person that does right is better than a person that's full of sin. But as this person who's locked her, following this way of doing right, observes the person that's not, he tends to be allured into the wrong way, which is not the way it should be. He's deceived by the sinful pleasure. And every sinful pleasure on this earth is nothing but a cheap imitation of the real pleasures that God has prepared for people. The Lord has pleasures prepared. In Psalm 16:11, he said, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And God has pleasures. And the thing that keeps people from going after the pleasures that God has is the wrong, sinful, deceitful pleasures that imitate the true pleasures. And that's what they've got down here. They have their pleasures in darkness. God has his in light. They have them in deceit. God has his in truth. They have theirs in sin. God has his in righteousness. Now, 9:15. As we begin looking at this passage closer, you're going to find it very interesting. 9:15. This is a foolish, clamorous, simple woman who knows nothing. She's sitting at the door of her house, and she's trying to lure somebody into the wrong way. 19:15. To call passengers who go riding on their ways, and here's what she says to them. Whoso is simple, she calls to the simple ones, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, a person who doesn't have understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. But when you get to the place where you think that you can stand, at that place you better take heed. Wherefore, that him that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. Because here's a person that was going right on their way. Verse 15. He called the passengers who were going right on their ways. And while he was going right on his ways, he got a lure. You think that you're doing right? You think that you're standing? Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Take heed. If you think you stand, lest you fall. Now this person, this sinful pleasure that calls to this man is imitating the call of wisdom. Look in verse 1, or look at verse number 1 rather, in verse 14. For she, the foolish woman, sitteth at the door of her house. Alright, notice how this correlates with wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, 3. Proverbs 8, verse 3. Wisdom, true wisdom, says, crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. Real wisdom cries at the doors. And now this imitation, sinful pleasure, also sits at the door. She sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat, in the high places of the city. Well, look at verse number 3 in Proverbs 9. The imitation sits at the high places of the city, but in verse 3, real wisdom crieth upon the highest places of the city, which allows you to learn something else, that the pleasure that sin gives you will never take you as high as the pleasure that wisdom gives you, the pleasure that God gives you. While wisdom imitates, it can't go as high as a real thing. She sits on the high places, or seated in the high places. Wisdom sits in the highest. This is also in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 2. Proverbs 8, 2. Wisdom, and speaking of wisdom, she standeth in the top of high places. So wisdom's in high places too, but wisdom's on top. Wisdom's in the highest. The imitation, she's just sitting around up there high, but not high enough. Now look at what else it does. Verse 15. It says to call passengers who go right on their way. Alright, then the imitation, the sinful pleasure, calls you to come and join them. It calls you to come and fall. This is what wisdom did earlier in the chapter. Verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Not 9, 4, but 8, 4. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Who's calling there? Verse number 1, doth not wisdom cry? Wisdom calls. Wisdom calls for a person's life. Calls to use it. If you don't have understanding, she calls you to come in and get it. What does a sinful pleasure do? It calls, just like that. Verse 15, to call passengers who go right on their ways. He's trying to call. It's an imitation. Look in verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet. Stolen waters are sweet. Well, I remember Jesus talking in John chapter 7. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was the water of life. He spake of the Spirit. But also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus Christ offers the water of life. Sinful pleasure offers stolen waters. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the bread eaten in secret is bread of deceit. In Proverbs 20, verse 17, he says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Bread of deceit is sweet, and the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Sweet to man, but afterwards. That's what you got to watch out for. You've got to watch out for afterwards. But notice again, as far as bread goes, this also imitates. Verse 5. For wisdom says, come eat of my bread. Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. While the sinful pleasure causes you to come and eat of his bread. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. just like in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 27, ending out that chapter, speaking about a man who got mixed up with a loud, stubborn woman. He says, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Now, this passage is excellent instruction upon just for you, no matter where you're at, what kind of a Christian you are, man or woman, it's excellent instruction for you, because this is sinful pleasure trying to lure you away from the right path. And it'll come, when wisdom calls, it'll come right on behind it and call. Wisdom just gave her invitation in discourse. No sooner had she done that than just later on in the chapter, a few verses, the other one calls. By the time God calls you, then up comes your adversary. He's going to call you too. The time God offers you righteousness and spiritual riches, then he'll come alongside and say, well, here, try some of mine. And sometimes we'll allow ourselves to be deceived by the invitation because it's so, we have such easy access to it, you know. And its results are immediate. And not all the results of following God are immediately observable. And you don't always receive immediate pleasure from doing right. But I'll tell you what, as you build up and build up and build up, you get pleasure. And it'll eventually come. And if it doesn't come the first time you try it, that doesn't mean it's never going to come. You'll invest, it'll come later. But hey, you get messing around with sin, it brings immediate results. Is it any wonder why people fall to it? Is it any wonder why people forsake the right way and sell out for the sinful way? But you've got a choice. Wisdom calls you, and sinful pleasure calls you. Now, it's up to you who you're going to answer. Thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Okay, we'll close there. Any questions? Okay, take a break. Father, we do pray just what that song says that we just sung. We pray that you'd open our eyes and illumine us. Ask that you'd light the eyes of understanding this morning and bless us as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now we're closing out chapter 9. We're looking at some of the ways that the imitation wisdom here, the foolish woman, was imitating wisdom. It was coming off and it was mocking it. It was imitating it. And doing such things. And we looked at how it was the comparison of the foolish woman was also an illustration of a person being enticed to sin. It was an illustration of a person being led off into sinful pleasure. And this is what happens to Christians today. This is what happens to a lot of people today. And so much so that this imitated it, that in verse 15 of the passage, speaking of this foolish woman that it introduced in verse 13, it says that she does this. She sits at the end of verse 14 in the seat of high places of the city to do this. to call passengers who go right on their ways. And so it calls them. And wickedness and sinful pleasure calls you away, tries to get you away from doing the right thing, from doing the right way. Now, this compares with the fact that wisdom calls you too, as we looked at last time. In Proverbs 8:4, where it says, "Unto you, O men, I call, my voice is to the sons of men." Wisdom calls you, and so does sinful pleasure. And that's why sometimes it's hard for people to do right. Because as soon as they start trying to do right, they feel a tug to get away from it. They feel sinful pleasure trying to draw them away from the right way. And this is just what it intends to do. So look closely at Proverbs 9, verse 15 again. Notice that this foolish woman and the sinful pleasure that it represents, for one thing, it tries to allure the person out of the paths of righteousness and into the paths of wickedness. "For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city," now verse 15, "to call passengers who go right on their ways." And that's who she's calling. She's calling passengers that are going right. And then she says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him," and provides the invitation. And this, she's going after the same people that wisdom's going after. Wisdom calls the people that are sinful. Wisdom calls the people that lack understanding. They don't have it. They need to understand more about what's going on. They need to have a better understanding of God. Wisdom calls those people. And as wisdom does, so does this foolish woman. And so does sinful pleasure. No doubt you've noticed that in your life. As you've tried to do right, as you've endeavored to seek after God, you get going right, and you feel sometimes compelled, and you want to do right, and you feel like your heart wants to surrender and sell out to God. And then just by and by, a few hours later or a few days later, the same heart that felt a tug to sell out to God now feels a tug to go off into sin. The songwriter said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." He said, "Take, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." You want to have the Lord seal your heart so that you will be able to do right. But as you do, again, as I said, as you endeavor to do it, wisdom calls you, but then as you try to follow after it, the sinful pleasure tries to call you away. You know, as you watch and hear and listen to people talk, it seems that people that get out into, you know, fame and fortune and out in the big old jet set, the big scenes, actresses and actors and musicians and stars, they have a call on their lives just as some Christians have a call on theirs. I remember hearing one time, Kate Jackson, you know, she used to play on one of those shows, Hell's Angels or something, Charlie's Angels, I think it was. That's what it was. But she was discussing her call, you know, into her service, and about, it was her service, she, you know, served the devil and herself, I guess, and sinful pleasure. She was discussing how she got into the business, and I remember hearing her say, and this was years ago, I don't mess with this stuff now, I don't know what she says, I guess she's still around, maybe she's still acting and stuff. But she said that being an actress was just something that was always there. She always knew, you know, she always knew that's what she was going to do. That was her, she felt like that was her purpose in life. Well, that's too bad. I mean, what a purpose to get wrapped up into. It's only going to last for a while, and then everything's going to just fall, and it's going to cave in. But when she spoke about it, and thinking about this thing, I noticed, thinking back on it, a very striking similarity to what she described as almost a call on her life, as to some people describing the call of God on theirs. And that is, they knew that God wanted them to do something, they could feel the purpose of God and God drifting them and pulling them towards a life of service, and she spoke about it just the same way. And it's real strange when you come now and read this, that it says this foolish woman, she goes to try to call passengers who go right on their way. Just like that, she's got a call on their life and the life of some wicked people, just like wisdom and just like God has got a call on the life of righteous people. Take them away and get them wrapped up in a purpose. And, you know, this, just thinking about this thing, the way that the world's set up, and I mean, it's set up to entice people to get away from the truth. From the billboards that you see walking on down the street or driving in your car, from the advertisements you see in the newspaper and the things that people get on coming in through on their television and on the radio, everything just about in the course of this world is set up to get people away from the truth and off into paths of wickedness. In the world, they low rate the wickedness that God, you know, calls wickedness. They just talk about it as if it were just all right. And what they're doing is they kind of soft soap it so that you think it's okay, and then consequently you live a life of wickedness, you don't feel so bad about it. And everybody else does it, so you feel like it's okay. That doesn't make it okay. And what they do, they're trying to call you. They're trying to get you away from doing right. The God of this world, he doesn't want any standards of righteousness left set up. And so you as a Christian, when you stand strong and you do right and you cleave to the Bible, you're a rebuke to this world system. And they try to live their lives, they're always colliding with you. You know, I'd hate to be a teenager in this day and age, and thinking about it, I'd hate to be a teenager when I was a teenager, but I was. It was bad then, but it's getting worse now. And it was only by the grace of God that I got out of it without being corrupted any more than I was. And I'm alive today and can still think and halfway straight sometimes and still serve God and still do right. And it's only the grace of God. And in that day and age, when, you know, way back a few years ago when I was a teenager, I knew and I felt that there was a call, something trying to pull me away from doing right and keeping the moral standards that I was taught. And I could feel it just sometimes more powerful than others, but you know it's there. You think about young people growing up today. You think about what they got to face and the stuff they listen to and the people they hang around with. More and more, you're seeing less and less stand. You're seeing less kids that do right. And I mean, as far as that goes, you're seeing less middle-aged people and older people that do right and try to hang on and serve God. But what's happening now is the generation that's coming up, is they don't have many strong Christians. And if it gets wiped out much more and more, if the Lord tarries and Christianity goes on, Christianity is there. I mean, for the most part, they're in sad shape. You take the young people in most of the churches today, they're going to be the Christian leaders of tomorrow. May the good Lord help us. Honestly. The only way we're going to get around is he raises up some other people that are sincere about God. Because young people, they tend to scorn God. They tend to scorn the things of God. And a lot of the reasons is because they see the power of the world and the glory and the glamour and the glitter, and it lures them away. And not only that, but the devil's working overtime. He's trying to get them, and he's got more liberty to work than he has in times past. So he gets out his wickedness more insidiously than ever before. And you just think about some of the stuff they're exposed to. And I'm telling you, what kids back maybe 50 years ago weren't exposed to until they were 16, 17, 18, or 21, we got kids being exposed to when they're, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. And that's a tragedy. And you take, for you, the act is to keep them, you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight the pull of this, the spirit of this world. You're going to have to fight sometimes your own emotions and your own desires. And you're going to have to fight what you feel is your own understanding, and just by faith stick to the Word of God if you want them to come out the way that they ought to. And don't ever underestimate the power of prayer for your kids either. I think of a family I know of, a lady, and she prayed and prayed and prayed. I mean, from the time the kids, maybe even before they were born, some of them before they were born, and she's praying and praying and praying and labors, and when they start to wander astray, she prays all the harder and gets alone, and she's got some kids that are being raised up good. She's got one of them that's married to a preacher, and another one that's going to be, is to be getting married to a preacher coming up soon, and she's got a young teenage boy who himself feels compelled sometimes to go off in the ways of most ways of the world and the ways of most teenagers. And yet, by the grace of God, he's standing strong now. He's learning more about the Bible, and he shows an interest and a desire. And his dad takes time and reads the Bible with him, and they get alone and sit down, and his dad's real faithful about that. He'll call him away and say, okay, come on, Jeff, you know, and they'll go off by themselves, and he's the only son of God, and they'll just sit there, and he'll read with them. And he keeps it up. And those type of things, praying and spending time with your kids, that's going to give them a better chance than what they're going to get from spending all their time with just their friends and the people they run into at school. Because when they get alone, you know, they're not going to generally talk about what they heard in Sunday school. And talk about, you know, what they saw on television last night, and talk about what they've been listening to, or the girls and what all the other friends are saying and talking about. But you think about what the kids are listening to. I'll give you something just about what young people, this isn't even teenagers, down below teenagers, this is what they're getting exposed to. I read you from an article called Video Beat, Tuning Into Rock by Ethel Ann Varr. This comes from December 1987. She says, what do kids want? The big headline is called What Do Kids Watch? And then she starts out and says, what do kids want? That, Dr. Freud, is a question for the programmers of Nickelodeon. Now, how many of you know what Nickelodeon is? All right, and I'll be quite honest with you, I didn't know what it was until I read it in this paper. Maybe that's where you learned it. That, Dr. Freud, is a question for the programmers of Nickelodeon, the children's cable network. And it's, it says MTV's baby sister station reaches 34 million households and about 9 grown-ups. So what I gather from this thing is set up to reach the kids. Now, this is big multi-million dollar, you know, and big enterprises, and they've got something that's channeled to go after your kids. And that's what they're after. Parents don't watch it. So if they're 9 grown-ups watch, I don't know, maybe some tune in now and then. But this is set up for the kids. This is what they're directing towards your kids and the kids out in this world. It says it reaches about 34 million households. That's an awful lot. Every day after school, the pre-Clearasil set receives its daily dose of music video on Nick Rocks, apparently a show on this cable network. That show has found a good way to learn what kids really want. It asks them. Well, they're asking the kids what they want to hear and what they like. It says that show is, Nick Rocks receives 5,000 to 6,000 request letters each week. Now you just think about that. That's just the response, okay? Lots of times people want to do things, and most of the time they want to and think, well, I'll write in there sometime. They never get around to it. But you've got 5,000 or 6,000 kids writing letters, and you can't even get your kids to write a letter to their grandma. You got them writing letters into this station to tell them what kind of things they like to hear as far as the rock scene goes. Nick Rocks receives 5,000, 6,000 request letters each week and chooses its playlist by popularity poll. They know how to get a station going. You give them what they want. So if you're playing what the majority of the people want to hear, they're going to keep tuning in, and you're going to keep rolling in the bucks. The love of money is the root of all evil while they exploit your children. All right, he goes on. She says, here's a peek at the taste of tomorrow's rock and rollers. What a tragic but sad but true statement. And this is what they're building. Tomorrow's rock and rollers. The letter writers' names have been changed to protect their privacy. Here's an example of one of the letters that they receive at this place. Dear Nick Rocks, my name is Diana. I am 9 years old. 9 years old. You got kids approaching that age. It's a 9-year-old girl. I am 9 years old and in the fourth grade. I am 5 feet tall and like to read. Every time I can watch your show, I watch your show. My favorite song is Carrie from Europe. I also like Walk Like an Egyptian. I've never heard this song, but they're playing songs that are trying to teach our kids to walk like Egyptians. you know what they're trying to do, don't you? They're trying not to get them to act like what they are. Not all of these kids are Egyptians in nature, are they? A lot of them probably U.S. citizens, you know, European, American, Caucasians, and they got them teaching them to walk like an Egyptian? God separated the bounds of the nations. He tried to keep them apart. Now the world's trying to get them together. Walk like an Egyptian. I'm going to teach my kid to walk like an Egyptian. From the Bangles. I don't know what that is, a 20th century takeoff on the Beatles or something, maybe. The Bangles. Finally, I'd like to hear Look What the Cat Dragged In from Poison. 9 years old, man, and she wants to hear Look What the Cat Dragged In. Well, the problem when she looks at it, it's going to look something like one of the members of the band. Another letter. Dear sir or madam, I'm writing in concern to the Monkees' latest video. I didn't know they were still around. I used to watch them on TV when I was a kid. The Monkees' latest video. I was very disappointed to see it drop in your countdown. Please play it more. Thanks, Gail. Big deal. Nick Rocks. My name is Robert. My age is 10. I would like to hear Never Surrender by Corey Hart. I told my friends you would read this on TV. Please, please, please read this. All right, now listen to this. Dear Nick Rocks, please play I Miss You by, and then they put the name of the band, which is spelled K-L-Y-M-A-X-X. This is the name of a band kids are listening to. Crazy for You by Madonna. Only in My Dreams by Debbie Gibson. Write me when you can. Now you grow up a kid on generation like this, and you think we're going to have spiritual revival, you know, in 1990 if we're still around? You have a bunch of spiritual deadbeats if you have anything. Nick Rocks. I would die without Bon Jovi. Love, Evan, age 9. Too bad. One day Bon Jovi's gonna die. I would die without Bon Jovi.
Well, you're getting him emotionally wrapped up in some, you know, fool that gets up there and shoots off his mouth and sings and strums on a guitar or something, and people think he's wonderful. Instructs them about God, does it? It leads them to a closer walk with the Lord and a life of purity? You got to be kidding. And they want to expose their kids to this. Hi, Nick Rocks. My name is Howard. Play Is This Love from Whitesnake. This is the first time I asked. I think your soul is the coolest. Now look what he wants them to play. This is this love. You know how old this kid is? 8 years old. 8 years old, and he's getting wrapped up about, is this love? Hey, he should be, you know, learning how to read and write and pronounce his English properly, and now they got him thinking about, is this love? What's he going to do? Go through all through school. He's going to miss out on, you know, getting just a normal education, and he's going to hung up on some girl that he's dreaming about. And you wonder why they can't keep their minds on God and on the things they're supposed to be kept on? Because this world's set to pull it away. Is this love? He's listening to it at 8 years old. Dear Nick Rocks, I'm 11 years old. I'm in sixth grade. My school is Lincoln School. I don't know where this is from. The song I would like you to play is La Bamba by Los Lobos. You give tapes or records away, I would like one. I mean, how about a show that gets on there, you know, and plays Christian song? And I don't mean contemporary Christian music, you know, like you find over at Skateland. I mean Christian, pure, good, Bible, spiritual songs in righteousness and true holiness. Why not? And then have some kid write in and say, if you give away Bibles, I'd, you know, like to have a couple. No, you get them writing in for tapes and records. Dear Nick Rocks, I'm writing to you to say I think you are great. I watch Nick Rocks every day. I was wondering if you could play the video by George Michael, I Want Your Sex. You are the best love to need. Now, you get the world system feeding this junk into the minds of kids, and I rebel. I think let's feed them purity. And they get given them that stuff. I stand up and be counted. I say, shut the stuff up. A lot of effect I'm probably going to have. I'm really going to shut it up and everything like that. But I'm saying, okay, if you can't shut it up, you better not expose them to it. And this is what they're given. Why not give the Bible equal time? Why isn't the Bible being given equal time? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul gives it out to the Christians. He speaks it to their shame because of their lives and what they're doing. They don't have a knowledge of God. They're to awake to righteousness and sin not. The Christians ain't even living right. They're not standing up to be counted. They're not preaching the truth and giving out righteousness and trying to put out a knowledge of God in this world. So they're being overrun. Now, what's more of a tragedy is that Christian young people no doubt get sucked into the same thing. And if you and I, as Christians, don't do our part, we're gonna lose people who we're to be ministering to just like this. You better give them something more attractive than the sinful pleasure, and you better show them that the sinful pleasure comes to an end. It's wicked, it's against God, and it's against this Bible. And the Bible's got a lot to say about it. We won't look at it this morning, but it does have quite a bit to say about the music of this world. Okay, let's start out now, Proverbs chapter 10. Now, I bring this up at this time because of our passage here. Wickedness and the foolish woman's calling the people that are doing right. Now, beginning Proverbs chapter 10, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father. And just before that, he'd given you the instruction as to how wickedness was going to lure you away. He was going to try to lure them away, and then it says, a wise son maketh a glad father. And you know, there's somewhat of a gap, if you look at it and think about it, in the lives of people between the end of chapter 9, the closing passage, and the beginning of chapter 10. Here's a person, he observes what wickedness is trying to do, but you know, there's a gap between the step that he takes from going away from the wickedness and turning to the righteousness and becoming a wise son. Sometimes they observe for a while, sometimes they watch for a while. And there's a sad gap, but in this gap, you've got to try to convince them to become wise. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Okay, and you just take, you people that have children, you could understand. If you've got a son, you could understand just what that meant. A wise son maketh a glad father. Just think about your son, if he could grow up and be wise and just have wisdom, he'd make you very pleased with how he turned out. He'd do things and did it right and had wisdom, the wisdom of God. You would be very pleased if you're following God after God yourself. A wise son maketh a glad father. When I was in Corpus Christi working one time, I wrote a letter home and wrote to my dad and told him about certain things. And then at the end, I closed it and I told him, I said something like, in Proverbs chapter 1, the Bible says, a wise son maketh a glad father. And I told him, I want to be a wise son. I want to make my dad glad, and if getting wisdom can make him glad, that's what I want. There's a lot of things I do and have done since I've been saved that he doesn't quite understand or necessarily agree with. But I've got to know, and I do know, that the way I live my life now has got to please him more than if I was out some bum seeking after foolishness and wickedness and living a life of crime. I know it pleases him. And what's more, I know at the final judgment, see, when he gets to stand up and look and see what I did, he'll be more pleased that I did right, more pleased that I gained the wisdom of God than if I would not, if I would have shunned the things that I knew, refused to follow after God. A wise son maketh a glad father. This becomes true in the sense of us and our Heavenly Father. We get wisdom, we'll make him glad. You want to make God glad? You want to please him? Become a wise son. A wise son maketh a glad father. But a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And no doubt you've observed lives where this is true. A son that is not wise, but he's just foolishness, he wears out his mom. He's heavy for her. It's a burden for her to bear. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And if you know of people like that, you can see just the toll that they take on their parents. Mothers, they care very deeply about their children. They're very in tune to what they do, and they want to see them do right, and they want them to please them. When they don't, when they just rebel, and kids do it, sometimes for no apparent reason, they just do it because it seems to come naturally. It's a burden to them. Weighs them down and wears them out. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So if you're a dad and you're interested, in your wife and what you want to be, you want to make sure the best you can that your son turns out wise. And if he doesn't, and there's something that you could have done to keep him from turning out bad and keep him turning out wise, then you're going to watch your wife go through a very difficult time as she bears the burden of a foolish son. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. There's a lot of other things that people can go through and they'll be hard, but there's not many that measure up to the disappointment of children that don't turn out right. Verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. All right, a very good statement. People that get treasures by wicked ways, say they rob them, steal them, these won't end up profiting them. Many men in the jail this morning that could attest to the truth of this fact, especially when they get caught and realize they're up for a few years. They get caught from, ripping something off, and they get thrown in the slammer. And they realize treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Here they made a great heist or something, stole a bunch of money, and yet now they're in jail. You can't touch the money. The money's gone. They're locked up for a while. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. And even if they don't get caught on this earth, they're going to get caught. There's coming a day when the Lord's going to bring it all out into judgment. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So if they don't get caught now, they'll get caught later, and ultimately, honestly, treasures of wickedness won't profit you. If you get treasures by wicked ways, you rip stuff off and steal them, it's only going to last for a little while, and then the pleasure's going to wear off, and it's going to wear on you, especially if you've got a conscience. You try to steal something and take something that doesn't belong to you, and you got a conscience that's still tender, it's going to whip you up and down. You're not going to be able to get away with it. It's going to trouble you. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. And they don't. As it ends up, you end up paying more for having taken it. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. And as you notice here, now coming on down these first 14 verses, he's giving you statements that are going such and such and such and such, and then he's saying, but this. He's giving you comparisons in each of these first verses here. He says, like the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now here in the second verse, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. And he's giving you a direct comparison. Treasures of wickedness, they don't profit, but righteousness. What's going to profit you? Righteousness is going to deliver you from death, deliver you from spiritual death also in your life as a Christian. You live a righteous life, you won't have to worry about drying up on the vine, so to speak. All right, now look in Proverbs chapter 15. And lots of times, foolish sons, they get into these treasures of wickedness. And this is what becomes the heaviness of their mother and their parents. And they got the verses right there next to each other. A foolish son become the heaviness and then treasures of wickedness. Notice again about this matter of the children in Proverbs 15:20. Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. So it progresses. It progresses from where the man doesn't just, he's not just a grief to his mother, but it progresses from his standpoint, where if the things let go and let go and let go, he'll get to the place where he hates his mom. He hates his parents. No respect. And a man that's causing heaviness to his mother because of unrighteousness, he's on that path. He's on the way down to the place where he's going to find out himself one day, if he doesn't get stopped, actually hating the mother that loved him and brought him into the world. Okay, now come back for more of these comparisons. In Proverbs chapter 10. A wise son maketh a glad father. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing. Righteousness delivereth from death. I'll read you from 13:11. In Proverbs 13:11 it says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. All right, then things that people get the wrong way or from vain ways, they ultimately just perish. They get dwindled away. Most of people that, you know, they spend their lives out in Las Vegas gambling and such, the money that they win and gain, it usually goes pretty fast. That's why some of them are on top of it one day with, you know, thousands of dollars, and the next day they gamble it all away and they're broke. It's diminished. They're broke, that is. Okay, now from Proverbs chapter 10, continuing on in verse 3. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Now this is a good and interesting verse. He says the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Spiritually speaking, you can hold to that. Now, sometimes from a physical standpoint, righteous people, they suffer a little bit and they become a little bit famished, though God does end up supplying all your needs. But when you look at promises and things back here in this book of Proverbs and a lot of passages in the Old Testament, and it talks about your profit and your prosperity, you want to think of it in terms of spiritual prosperity. Because you've got the knowledge in this day and age that the thing that really matters is not the earthly wealth, but it's the spiritual stuff, the spiritual riches. Not to be laboring for the meat that perisheth, but that which endureth an everlasting life. Now, the stuff that's really going to profit you is going to be the spiritual things. Now, when I look at this, I receive instruction. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Spiritually speaking, he doesn't have to let me become dry and worn out and just totally drained. Spiritually speaking, if I'm following his word and doing right, in days of great spiritual drought, in times of spiritual dryness and dearth, I can be fed. I can gain. This compares with a passage in the book of Psalms. A verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37:25, where he says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And the Lord, see, he seems to take care of his own, even physically. Sometimes the Lord lets people go through hard and rough things, but you know, generally speaking, he takes care of them. Generally speaking, he fixes them up real well. And sometimes they go through hard times and hardness, but later on, the Lord comes through and my God supplies all our needs. As it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Another verse in Psalm 34, 9 and 10, it says, where it says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So here in Psalm 34, the prerequisite in verse 10, rather, is what I gave you, is if you will seek the Lord, you don't have to want. You don't have to want any good thing. He will provide your needs and supply your needs. But I'm speaking mostly spiritually. I'm speaking if you're seeking after God, He's going to meet your spiritual needs. Or you dry up physically a little bit and it gets a little tight. Sometimes the Lord's doing that to bring in spiritual riches. And the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. He won't allow it. Sometimes it will get dry. Okay, you're righteous, you're safe. Sometimes it gets hard, and if it gets hard to the day of your death, then He's going to change it. You're going to die, you're going to go on to heaven, and things are going to be fixed up. And the riches are going to come in spiritually. He will not suffer, it says now, the soul of the righteous to famish, but He casteth away the substance of the wicked. That is, it's just a comparison between righteousness and wickedness, where the Lord's blessing the righteous man, and He's not blessing the wicked man. The righteous can gather fruit that endures unto everlasting life, and the wicked man, his substance, gets cast away. Kind of like us at the judgment seat of Christ, when we get judged as a saved person before we go into heaven. The good works get blessed, they abide the fire, the bad works get burned, and they get cast aside, they get cast away. Okay, verse 4. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. You can notice now when we come to chapter 10, he kind of starts a different tone. Now he's giving you a lot of little truisms, a lot of little sayings, little small things that are just short and kind of terse, and the real just small truisms, small things of wisdom. And he gives you a lot of these. And a lot of these things, they really have to be taken alone and thought about and meditated upon. And really, you got to really chew on them, because you'll come across stuff in here that all of a sudden there's going to be a verse that just hits you. It's going to stand out, and it's going to be a real blessing. You're going to want to soak it for all it's worth. You want to find out more about it. And so as you come through these things, if the Lord, you know, if He kind of shines light on something, so to speak, if He points one out to you especially, something means something to you more than another one, you might want to mark it. You want to take a highlighter and just make note of it, highlight it, and then go back and look at it later on and think about it, meditate on it. And you get a lot of rich things, a lot of things that'll be a real blessing to you. And he says here, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Okay? A person that's slack in his business, he's not diligent, he become poor. Now this goes all into practical instruction for a person in his life. And when it comes to business dealings and stuff, a person that's slack and not taking care of things as he ought to, he'll become poor. A man that'll diligently seek after it will become rich. Now, this is barring divine intervention. You understand the general principle, though. But you know, spiritually speaking, this comes to have great application. And this is where you really want to get in on it. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. In your spiritual life, if you just slack up on things that you're supposed to be doing, you deal, as it says, with a slack hand, you're going to become poor, spiritually poor. You won't have the spiritual riches that you ought to have. You won't have the spiritual strength that you ought to have. He becometh poor that dealeth with what? A slack hand. Person that's always lazy spiritually, he doesn't labor spiritually, he'll become poor. He might want things that are right, but if he doesn't do anything about it, he'll become poor. Example, Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. So there's a person that's lazy, you've got a sluggard, wasting away his time, wasting away his substance. He'll look and he'll desire spiritual riches, but he won't get anything. He desireth and hath nothing. He wants it, but his hands refuse to labor, so he doesn't get spiritual riches. But he could have them, see? I like the way the Lord's got it set up. He's got it so if you want spiritual riches, you can get them. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. All right, you get lazy, you get wasting spiritual time, you don't make good use of it. You'll become spiritually poor, and you won't be satisfied with your life, your spiritual life, and your spiritual wealth that you have. But, contrarywise, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now right away I recognize the word diligent. When I see that, I think often of Hebrews 11:6, where it says, the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And you see, when I see that, I always tend to compare it with that verse right there in Hebrews 11. The hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, the verse in Hebrews 11 has to do with pleasing God. So a person that'll diligently seek after God, he'll get rewarded for it. And that's what it says in Hebrews 11. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, God, it doesn't have to be some mysterious thing. It's just the plain truth, the plain fact. If you seek after God, according to the Word of God, diligently, you got rewards coming. And this is how you'll build up your spiritual treasure at the judgment seat of Christ. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand. He doesn't labor, he doesn't try, he doesn't work at it, no riches. Here's a man, he labors, he tries, he works at it, he's diligent about it, then he's heaping to himself riches for the good judgment day when he stands before his Lord. Another verse similar to this about working diligently is the end of Proverbs 22, where it says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings, he shall not stand before mean men." Alright, on to verse 5. "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." Alright, as far as from an earthly standpoint, an obvious analogy and a truth. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son. When it's time to reap and it's time to bring in the fruit from the fields, a person that'll do that and he'll gather, he's wise. Now, a person that's lazy, you know, he'll see, "I've got all this fruit out here, all this stuff he could be getting and gathering in, but he's just too lazy and he won't do it, and he doesn't get it." "He that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." That is, here was all this fruit, all this stuff ready to be reaped. He could have done it. It belonged to him. All he had to do was go out and get it. But he slept. Slept away his life. And Paul admonishes Christians to awake, like I said before, awake to righteousness. But some of them, they're in a sleeping mode. They're kind of snoozing. "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son." Spiritually speaking, now, God placed the harvest before you. Jesus one time said, "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? I say unto you, the fields are white already to harvest." And even now they are. There is fruit that you can be gathering. There's things that you can be laboring, whether it be winning a soul, whether it be discipling or instructing some other Christian, whether it be encouraging other Christians, or just testifying to the truth of God, whether it be standing up and preaching the Word of God, or just and living a righteous life, there's fruit that you could be gathering. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. There's fruit you could be gathering, spiritual fruit. Now it's out there. Now's your chance to reap. Now's the harvest time. You see, this is your harvest time where you to go out and harvest, and then the Lord, he'll show you what you get up there. This is your time to gather. This is your time to work. This is your time to labor. When the trumpet sounds, your time's up. If death comes knocking at your door before the trumpet sounds, it's too late and your time's up. You've blown it. And you can just get this thing down. You can just think, now, if I want spiritual riches, if I want spiritual blessings, if I want treasures after I die, in addition to going to heaven, I've got to get them now. And if you don't get them now, it's just going to be too late. Up there, you'll wish, you'll cry, you'll say, "I was stupid," but look, there's no sense in having to say that when you've got the opportunity to do it now. So now's the time to go out and reap. Don't be sleeping. Don't be sleeping now in the harvest time. Wake up. "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." Awake, awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And the Lord desires to give you light and to give you blessings. Take advantage of the things that he offers to you right now while you've got the chance. Any questions on any of those verses this morning? Okay, we'll take a break then before the regular service. Thank you.
Okay, right. Yeah, sure. All right. Yeah, sure.